Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Our Father God, let nothing detract from your word this evening. May the words that are said grip our hearts. For Father, you have a message tonight for your people. It is a message of victory. And so, Father, may the Holy Spirit have already prepared hearts to receive it. We come against the enemy in the name of Jesus, that there'll be no interference with the word that goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I trust that you're receiving something from the series that we've been speaking on in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a very important book because it speaks of a typical church in the first century that was a charismatic or Pentecostal church, and the problems that it had, and the problems that it worked with, and the teaching that Paul had to do is the same as what we need today, and the problems are the same. Things never change. People are always the same. And so, I trust that as we go through this very important work here, that you will allow the Holy Spirit to take what Paul says and apply it to your heart. I know I've been applying it to my heart, and it makes a big difference. We have been looking at the problem here at Corinth, and we said for the first four chapters we are dealing with unity. For the big problem right now is that Paul came to the church at Corinth and found a church that was totally disunited. It was a party spirit. There were those who were gathering forces around men, and they had lost their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We said there was no problem with having differing opinions. The problem only comes out, and it's only sin when we have intolerance for our brothers and sisters to the point of hatred and sowing seeds. Christ's body, Paul says, will not be broken. It will not be disunited or dismembered. This church is Christ's church. It is not your church. It is not my church. He is the head of this church, and he will deal with each one as he sees fit. So therefore, we better be very careful how we treat our brother and sister in the Lord, because they are special. Christ died for the one that's sitting next to you, so you better treat them very special. Paul has introduced us to what the Corinthians were using as wisdom, and he called it worldly wisdom. We use the term Gnosticism because that's the way the first century church viewed it. And it's been a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ all the way up to the present. And until Jesus comes, it will be a problem. Paul brings our attention to these teachings, and he tells us how we can deal with them. We looked in chapter 2 last week, and we saw that Paul talked about spiritual men and mature men, and he said both of them are synonymous. If you're going to be a spiritual person, you're going to be a mature person. You're going to be a growing person in the Lord. And if you're not growing in the admonition and knowledge of the Lord, you're not a mature Christian. And then in verse 14 of chapter 2, he introduces us to another man. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He went on to say in the first chapter that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In chapter 3, he's going to introduce us, we see it right off in that first verse, a contrast of terms. The pneumatikoi, they are those who are spiritual, those who are mature in the Lord. And then in that same verse, he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Another name for that is carnal, fleshly, sinful, whatever adjective you want to name. Sarkinois in the Greek, and that's the same word, fleshy, fleshy. And so Paul says, I could not treat you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. The Greek uses the term baby, just a baby. And he goes on to explain that in verse 2. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Milk. That's real simple food, isn't it? Every baby that is born, it's the only thing, no matter what animal kingdom realm it's in, it's the only thing that creature can take in. Can't take in solid food, just milk. And that's what Paul said. And we looked at this back in first chapter, 18th verse to the end of the chapter, when Paul takes us all the way back. He takes the Corinthians all the way back to the cross. Very rudimentary thing. Came back and he explained to them the gospel again. There were such babies in Christ that he had to go way back to the fundamentals. So here he is saying, he says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still not ready. And that's what he was talking about. And here was a church that was alive with spiritual gifts. And yet Paul came and he says, you're very immature. Just because you can speak in tongues or you can move in the spirit doesn't mean you're mature. Doesn't mean you're mature at all. It means you're a vessel, but it doesn't mean that you're mature. Look at verse 3. You are still worldly or carnal, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? He's talking about their natural appetites here, isn't he? That this is the way they act. And look at verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? That goes back to the first chapter and verse 12, when it says, what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Billy Graham, another one says, I follow Kenneth Hagin, another one says, I follow this one, I follow that one. And they were purely on that kind of a plane where they had lost their first love and they were getting in mischief with their brothers and sisters. Division, quarrelsome, jealousy, losing focus on the Lord. All of these are characteristics of an immature individual. There's a deeper meaning, however, in these first four verses, and I want to take you deeper into that. What is this thing about worldly and carnality that he's talking about? The flesh, the sinful nature. What is all this about? Some say, well, if you're a carnal Christian, there's no such thing. It just means that it's a Christian that maybe he once was saved, but he's lost it all. Another says, well, no, that just means that you're a Christian, but yeah, you're sinning, or you're in some kind of a backslidden state. Remember, though, that Paul says that a spiritual person is a mature person, one that's constantly growing in the Lord. I want to bring your attention here to that first verse where it says babes or immature or infants in Christ. Infants in Christ. There's no place in the scripture, now listen, there's no place in the scripture that says that a person who is lost, who is ungodly, there's no place in scripture that says that they are mere babes in Christ waiting to get saved. Do you know of any place in Scripture that it says that? There isn't any. A person without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is never talking of as being a babe in Christ. But look what he says. Paul says, yes, you're Christian. You're babies in Christ. You haven't come to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not coming there. You're not moving in that direction. And so in verse 2, he continues on the reason why he has to speak so simplistic. And in verse 3, he says, you are still worldly. But he's referring back to that infant Christian. And then verse 3, he says, are you not worldly? And then he goes on, are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, and so on, then he talks about mere men, all relating to the carnal nature of this believer. Carnal man, Adam 1. You see, prior to your salvation, you were on a different team. You had a different master. His name was Satan. You did the things that your nature told you to do. You were led by this one, your carnal mind. You didn't have to learn how to sin. You did it very natural. There was nothing that you had to learn. You were selfish at that time. We all were selfish. And if it felt good, we did it. It was me first and everybody last. We didn't know the difference. It's like going down a highway and we're doing 55 miles an hour thinking that we're doing all right, and all of a sudden we come to a sign that says 35 and we've been breaking the law and we didn't know it, you see. But when you come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are taken off of Satan's team and placed on his team. And now the problem starts, the tug of war in the mind. For now, all of a sudden, sin is multiplied within our hearts and in our minds. Why? Because all of a sudden, we have a new master. We have a new standard in life. And now, all of a sudden, we can see black and white and what's right and wrong. And there's this constant tug of war. So we switch teams. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We have been transported from the team of the devil, death and hell, to the team of Jesus, life and heaven. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, listen, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Through his life. Our old self at that cross, we were there. Because Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for our sinful nature. 2,000 years ago, he paid the penalty for our sinning in the 20th century. So in that sense, we were there when he died on the cross, since that was taken care of once and for all. And the Bible says this. Just flip a page over to Romans chapter 6. Verse 6 and 7, for we know that our old self, our carnal man, was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Galatians 2:20 says that I have been crucified with Christ. We weren't there at the time, physically speaking, but God saw our sin being taken in the body of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we really were there. And we were crucified with Christ. The Bible says that once that happens and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we become a new creation, don't we? We become a new creation. Why? Because we're no longer in that one team heading towards death and hell. But we have been transformed. Our spirit man now becomes alive because we have Almighty God living within us. Christ defeated that sinful nature at the cross. We need to understand something about our flesh, that carnal man. Look at Romans chapter 8. Just turn page 2 over. Sometimes when this truth hits us, it really disturbs us that we can still have this thing living in us. But Romans 8:7 says the sinful mind is hostile to God. That means it hates God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. I wish it could. Many times I find myself praying, Lord, why did you make me so I can disobey you? I don't want to disobey you. But you see, just because you're saved doesn't mean that you can't sin. Notice in Romans 6:6 there, it says that the body of sin, that carnal nature, might be rendered powerless. It doesn't say it was annihilated or destroyed, does it? Powerless. The Greek intent here is the same as if you would overpower an enemy and take away his weapons. You didn't kill him, you just took away his weapons. That's what Christ did on the cross. He made that carnal nature powerless. So now we're free to live in the Spirit. Of course, some would teach that at the cross, Christ got rid of the sin nature, and therefore one cannot sin. That's sinless perfection. I don't know. If that's the case, then you better scratch out Romans 6:11, huh? Look at Romans 6:11. It says, count or reckon or consider or think yourselves as dead. It doesn't say you're dead. Your carnal nature is dead. It just says, consider it as such. Consider yourself that way. Why? Because you don't have to serve that old life anymore. That you can be free now to live in the Spirit and move in the Lord. Allow the Lord to live within you. Before you were saved, you couldn't. There was no way. You had no capacity. That carnal nature, hostile and hateful towards God, cannot submit to God, nor does he even want to. That's what Paul says. And you know, failure and frustration arise in the lives of Christians when they try to do what Paul says is impossible. Paul says it's impossible to control this thing. And so there's so much frustration. Try to make our old ways subject to God. Paul says you can't do it. There's no way you can do it. See, the real battle is in the mind. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You see, prior to our salvation, our minds were controlled by this thing within us that caused us to sin. It was in control of our spirit world. We really had no spirit world at that time. For Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the way we all were before we found Christ. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, that's the enemy, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Meaning the only good thing left was to judge us. We were downright enemies of the cross of Christ. But all of a sudden, we become new creatures when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Our sins are confessed, are put aside, and all of a sudden, we have new life in Christ. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 19 to 20. And when you and I get off of the track with the Lord and get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says this about us. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. This is what was going on at the church of Corinth, as we're going to see. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, which is extreme indulgence in sexual pleasure, idolatry or pride, witchcraft or rebellion, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, forming cliques, and so on and so forth. Cute, aren't we? We're real cute inside, aren't we? Oh, we smile, we comb our hair, we put makeup on, and We look nice on the outside. Paul says, this is the way you really are. The irony of the whole thing is that down through the centuries, Christians have tried to battle this carnal mind by attacking their body, by attacking their body. Paul, I don't think you can put out a house fire by turning off the fire alarm, can you? No. And that's what Christians, I'm afraid, try to do. There's a battle, there's a war going on, and they're attacking the wrong enemy. They attack the flesh. And so in previous weeks, we had talked about Gnosticism and asceticism, which says that we deny the body. So certain people, they wear certain clothes, they stay poor, they don't wear mascara or lipstick or cosmetics of any kind, they fast, they do everything to make their body unattractive, thinking that's the holy thing to do. See, it's their attitude. They think they're going to maybe impress God somehow, or maybe be able to control the carnal mind by getting rid of this stuff. In my Sunday school class, I told the story of Origen, one of the early patristic fathers. This poor guy, he was a priest, and he battled with lust. He thought he had it all solved. He went out and had himself castrated. Found out that lust was up here in the mind. Now he had two problems, didn't he? And then on the other hand, you have the antinomian Gnostic, and what does he do? He gives up. He can't battle the flesh. He can't see any victory in life. So he goes with the flow. He becomes the so-called liberated Christian. If it feels good, do it. And so he compartmentalizes his life. He starts putting masks on and parading around. In church, he's one kind of a person. Out in public, he's another kind. In the business world, he's something else. He separates his life in the religious and then into the profane. And he tries to somehow balance his existence that way. And he's always defeated. Never being used of God, never disciplined. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of stuff. It really doesn't. It doesn't teach that kind of thing. The Bible teaches you to be victorious if you follow God's principles. But Paul here is making a distinction between worldly wisdom. This is logical to the world, but it's certainly self-defeating to the Christian who tries to indulge in this. Fighting the body. You know, that old nature will make you leave one church after another. It'll make you focus in on people. It'll make you leave your job to go after something else. It'll make you leave your community, your state. You'll always be restless, running around, looking for that ideal situation, that perfect group. You'll never find it. None of us here are perfect. We're all imperfect. And no matter where you go, there's going to be people just like us everywhere you go. That's why we can love one another. Because we can really expect failure from one another. Because we can expect that we're going to fail people. And so we can risk loving based on that. Hopefully we can. Hopefully we can. How does one gain victory over this thing that lives inside? It wasn't annihilated. It's still there. Every day, you and I run into opportunities where we ask ourselves, should we or shouldn't we? Can I or can't I? Right? Come on, I'm not alone in this. Those are the two that are warring one against the other. We all have it. We all have it. Do I become very legalistic and put blinders on and withdraw from society, maybe throw out my television set or move to a nice, quiet Midwest town or just play it safe? Is that what God wants me to do? Or on the other hand, since the body is going to be buried in the ground anyway, and the carcass is going to become destroyed and decayed, and the spirit is the all-important thing, maybe I should just ignore the body and live any way that I want to, as long as the spirit is there. I mean, is this a viable alternative? Let's look at verse 6 again of Romans 6. There's going to be three words here that are going to stand out, going to be so pregnant with meaning that if you're wrestling with this, it's going to bring victory into your life. 6:6 says, "For we know." You have to be convinced of something. What does Paul want us to know? That our old flesh, that carnal nature, was crucified with him so the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Powerless. On the cross of Jesus Christ, our carnal nature was rendered powerless. We need to know that. The Bible says that it was rendered powerless. Powerless. Remember, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. First thing Paul wants us to know is that on the cross of Jesus Christ, our old nature was crucified and was made powerless. Powerless. We need to know that the real enemy is really us. Really us. A lot of people chase demons all over the place. They're real. But let me read what James 1:14 and 15 says about those who sin. Each one is tempted when, here it is, by his own carnality or evil nature or sinful nature or fleshliness. He is dragged away and enticed, and after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Paul says the enemy is within. The enemy is within. Don't play the blame game and go around blaming everybody for your situation. Blame yourself. All right? Secondly, look at verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. Here's the second word. In the same way, here it is, count or reckon or consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We know that the enemy is our carnal nature, that flesh that's still part of us. We know that he was crucified with Christ, and that at that time he was rendered powerless. He has no power over you. Now we are to reckon or to consider him as being dead. How do you do that? By not paying attention to him. Dead men don't sin, right? They just lay there. And it's the same thing. You ever talk to a person and they're looking you right in the eye, and yet you know that they don't even know what you had just said to them? Anybody with kids knows that, right? You can repeat the same thing 50 times, even tell them to read your lips. I don't know why I did that. They do the same thing over and over again. And we do the same thing. We can tune people out. That's how you consider that rascal inside dead. Don't listen to him. He's powerless. You give him power. You say you can give him power. You have freedom of choice. You can give him power. But the Bible says you are to consider or reckon him as dead. This is the whole idea in 1 Corinthians 15:31 when Paul says, "I die daily." The Christian life, there's no secret to it. It's discipline. It's daily living. It's making a quality decision at the beginning of every day that you're going to do what the Lord wants you to do. That's all. There's no instant mashed potatoes anywhere. It's this quality decision of following the Lord. So Paul simply says, "I die daily." Die to what, Paul? Die to myself. See, Paul wrestles with the same things that we all wrestle with. But he died to himself. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. You see, Paul recognized that his old nature was never annihilated at the cross. So it's a daily dying to himself. and allowing Christ to live within him. That's where he gets his power for living. Look at verse 13 of Romans 6. Here's the third one. Yield or offer. Do not offer or yield the parts of your body to sin as investments. That's what it says, investments of wickedness. You can invest in gold and silver and everything else, and you can also invest in wickedness, it says. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. That's the same as Romans 12:1, isn't it? Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to him, right? It's the same thing. The Holy Spirit then comes and gives life, because remember, Jesus isn't here. He went to the Father, but he sent the Holy Spirit. And St. John chapter 16 and 14 tells us something about this Holy Spirit, that he's going to be what? Our guide, our counselor. He's going to lead us in the way that we should go. And so look at Romans 8:2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, a better translation is the principle of the Spirit, of life set me free from the law or principle of sin and death. That's what happened. You changed teams. You changed rulership. You have a new master. Therefore, you don't have to pay attention to that other team. When that sinful nature of ours starts crying out for recognition, wants us to do things that we shouldn't do, we need to nip him in the bud and tell him to stick his head back under the blood, back into the grave where he belongs. That takes discipline. You don't do that overnight. So you start by doing it with simple things. Remember that little exchange between David and Saul before David went into battle with Goliath, where he talked about, you know, God delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear. What's this dumb Philistine going to do? You know, God has been preparing me all of these days. And it's all a nice buildup for more victory. You see? But if you don't experience victory in the puddles of life, what are you going to do in the floods of life? You see? So life is a learning experience. You flex, you get a chance to flex your spiritual muscles. You get a chance really to prove God, because you don't have to be in that yourself. And that's what Paul is saying. So we yield to the Lord. The result, the principle of the Spirit of the life in Christ, makes us free from the principle of death, of sin and death. So in yielding to God, you put off the old nature, don't you? And you clothe yourself, not with your righteousness, that's been placed off, but with his righteousness. And he makes a difference. He needs to make a difference in all our lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're through. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your, what? Minds. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't that better than sin and death? Life in heaven is much better than sin and death, isn't it? And so Paul tells the Corinthians, and he also tells us, that we have control to put off the self, the carnal. Only we do it in his power. We do it in his might. We allow him to take care of that situation, because we can't do it ourselves on our own efforts. We need to be men and women of the Spirit, and that's what Paul is laying the groundwork for. And he's going to be building on this. Next time, we're going to talk about this a little bit further, about this business, what the Bible really says about whether you can lose out with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that We're going to look at a lot of scripture next time, so bring your Bible. Yes. Go right ahead. I think. I'm not sure I understand your question. Okay, all right. Usually, in most cases, it's not going to be the devil himself, unless we place ourselves in that position. That's what James was talking about. Look at this. Go back to James chapter 1, verse 14. I want to show you something. James chapter 1, verse 14. Look at the steps here. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. What that is saying is that I'm going to have thoughts come into my mind all the time. When I start to dwell on those thoughts, and those thoughts are conceived and birth starts to take place, that's when the enemy starts to come in. And that's when the enemy is going to start making a difference. The enemy is seeing a certain situation. It may be in theft. I may look at something and say, boy, nobody's looking at the diamond ring there. It'd be so easy to go over and take it. Now, at that particular time, if I'm a spiritual man, my spirit man will say, keep walking. Now, if I stop right there, and that spiritual man inside of me is saying, keep walking, and I look at that, and I start looking at that, and that desire starts turning to lust, and I start, well, I'm going to get a little closer look at this. And I start moving over there. I haven't done anything yet, but I'm doing it in my mind. And all of a sudden, it's coming there. The enemy starts to come into that period of time. And all of a sudden, I'm getting closer. Pretty soon, I'm like that fish that's looking at that juicy worm on the end of a hook. See, if the fish would look at it and say, yes, there's a juicy worm on the end of the hook, but that hook is attached to a man up there, and I better stay away from that and keep going. But you start getting near, and that fish starts licking that worm, and he starts smelling that worm, and that all of a sudden he reaches out, then he's hooked. And the problem with the enemy is that when the enemy comes in at that time, the enemy doesn't want you to just sin once. He wants you to do it repeatedly until you are completely destroyed. And so that's what James is talking about. We're tempted by our own evil desire. That's an evil desire when I start to look at that thing. I have no business looking at that. I'm a Christian. That thought of thievery should never have entered my mind. But now I get drawn closer and closer and closer. It's like watching a television program that's lewd. Well, let me just see what's going to happen. How bad are they going to get? You know, we use that kind of stupid rationalization. And pretty soon we're there. You know, it gets to be, you know. The spiritual man is there in the beginning. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And as we discipline our lives in this manner, get up when we hear the Spirit talking to us, we know right from wrong. Get up and do the thing that we're supposed to do, then that's fine. But when we hang around and we handle it and taste it, and all of a sudden it looks good, and the enemy will present it in very good light. He'll even take a little light behind that gem and he'll shine it on there, and it'll look bigger than life, and we'll have to have it. And so James goes on here. He says, he's dragged away and enticed. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is the whole idea that Jesus talked about. If you look on a woman, you commit adultery already, and you've already committed adultery with her. The Greek is very plain. It's a person who has not only looked at the woman, he's undressed the woman in his mind. He's already committed the act of intercourse with that woman. It's already been done. The person's just there looking and looking and looking and looking and being enticed and dragged away. The Holy Spirit would not like to have you, have any of his children, get in that kind of position. That's why as you walk in the Spirit and you give your day to the Lord will prompt you. How many know that's true? That you know the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that you need to move, you need to get out, you need to watch what you look at. Yeah, the enemy is there, but it's first conceived up here. See, I don't need the devil to tell me to cheat or steal or lie or anything else. I can do that on my own. We all did that before we were saved. It was just part of our life. Situational ethics, we call it. But it's the same thing. But now after you're saved, now it's different. Now you still have the choice. But hopefully, Paul says, that spiritual man would be that mature man, that your goals will be set higher, that every day you'll be making those kinds of progressions where the Lord will use you in victorious living, and you'll make a difference in life. I don't know whether I've answered your question or confused you. Anything else? Okay, stand, please.